herein our last but one sermon in the book of Colossians. Next week I hopefully will finish with the book of Colossians. But I want you to be aware that I haven't finished exhausting the truth that is contained in this book. Tremendously, tremendously important book. And I urge you to take time during these vacations to read through that book several times over. Compare it with the book of Ephesians. I've been asking one or two young people actually to do something more than just read the book of Colossians. I've been saying this summer vacation, when you finish your exams and you're in a holiday mood, a tremendously important thing will be to go through the whole New Testament. And I would recommend that to the older folk as well. You don't have exams, you don't have corrections, your children will help you with the cooking and the housekeeping. Read through the whole New Testament. It's shorter than most of the novels you can read. Am I right? All this 27 books of the New Testament will take you less time than reading some novel. And will benefit you for longer, actually into all eternity. So read through the whole New Testament this summer vacation and see how much enriched you will be. All right, anyone making that commitment? Don't show me your hands. I hope you do it. We're into chapter 4 and verse 2 to 6. And even as I mention those verses, I have to apologize again to one or two of you who say, why don't you stay longer on the text? Why do you so quickly pass through the text of scripture? If I had listened to the three at least, or I made that complaint or recommendation, I would have been continuing in Colossians right through till December. But I'm doing 2 to 6 again with apologies to those of you who have felt that I should not speed through Colossians. And this passage, verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4 of the book of Colossians, which I've entitled Prayer and Witness, could have been entitled also From the Invisible to the Visible Witness. From the invisible to the visible witness to Jesus Christ. Because really Paul is talking about the invisible part of your life that will equip you to be a true testimony to Jesus Christ in verses 2, 3 and 4 when he deals with the prayer life. That's the area of life that nobody sees. And in fact, you shouldn't give too much testimony to that part of your life and talk about how much you pray. In fact, actually, if you start testifying, if we go around trying to give a testimony about our prayer life, most of us would be ashamed. Is that right? But God encourages us in the scriptures to pray and not to talk about how much we pray. Because however much we pray, it won't be enough. So verses 2 to 4 really talk about that unseen part of your life. And then verse 5 and 6 talk about the visible part, how you behave and how you deal with opportunities, especially in relationship to the outside world, to outsiders, to the pagans, to the unbelievers, to the unsaved, those who are not born again. I have been saying that the book of Colossians is a logical text. You can see that Paul goes from one subject to another and it flows. And even as we come almost to the end of the book of Colossians, we need to remember that the basis of what he says here in this passage, which we are considering this morning, is what he has taught us about Jesus Christ, the rich Christology that he has given to us in chapters 1 and 2. The basis of what he's saying is not only the rich Christology, but also the great truth of our salvation that he has taught us in the first two chapters of the book of Colossians. It's also on the basis of what he has taught us about the practical life in chapter 3. When we look at this passage, we can't help but remember what he has said in verse 5, in chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9 about the use of our mouth in terms of having no slander and no gossip. Do not lie to one another. The old life is gone, the new has come. He's really going on to build on what he has said. And he's saying your new life, your newness, the reality of Christ and the richness of Christ must be seen in your prayer life and in your behavior to outsiders. Verses 2 to 4. Let me read it for you. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Very simple statements. And it bears elaboration, it bears taking note of in detail. As you look at what he says about devotion to prayer, just in that first verse, verse 2, you have three items about prayer. When he focuses on the personal aspect of prayer. Prayer has to be personal because prayer is intimate. Prayer is relational. Prayer is more than words. Prayer is not just conversation, especially not a monologue like most of us are prone to be involved in. When we pray, we go on and on and on as if God needs two things that we are prone to give him. One is information about himself. We keep teaching God theology, don't we? And the other is we keep reminding him of our needs, don't we? As if he forgets. He knows who he is. He knows his capacity and capability. We don't have to keep reminding him his theology. And we don't need to remind him to care for our needs. But we indulge in that. And so often I think, especially in public prayer, we are praying for others more than we're praying to God. Especially those of us who are knowledgeable, those of us who are in Christian leadership, sometimes we can be praying to demonstrate to those who are hearing how much we know, how rich our language is, how rich our theology is, how rich our information about the Bible is. We should be careful. Prayer is intimately personal. It's relational. We must always, always, always be reminding ourselves we're in the presence of Almighty God. Even in public prayer, we're in His presence. We're speaking with Him. We're opening our hearts to Him. We are transparent before Him. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows exactly where we are in our life. And so three things that Paul mentions in verse 2. First of all, he mentions devotion in prayer. Secondly, he says you've got to be watchful in prayer. And thirdly, he says you've got to be thankful in prayer. Very simple statements. First, be devoted. And the Greek word used here is used only 10 times in the whole New Testament. And it's used with a preposition which makes it a stronger word. It's a very strong emphasis on that devotion. The Greek word means to be strong in, and when Paul uses a preposition on top of the Greek word for devote, he's saying be really, really strong in prayer. What does it mean to be strong or to be really strong in prayer? It means you persevere, you don't stop, you don't give up. He means you be thorough. He means you be fervent. You be on fire in your prayer life. You be very, very earnest. which means there is depth in your praying. You really mean it. You really want it. You're really desirous of it, whatever you're praying for or about. He means you'll give your life for it. Be devoted to prayer. So often our prayer doesn't have that devotion. We don't really come to that place where we would sacrifice ourselves for the answer. Whether it's praying for ourselves or praying for somebody else, whether it's petition or intercession, Paul says, inspired by the Spirit of God, be so committed to it that you do anything to get what you have, want. There is that total surrendering, total commitment, total thoroughness to prayer. That's what will make prayer effective. Most times we don't get answers to prayer because we're not devoted. We're not really sold out in our prayer life. Jesus talking to his disciples in Luke chapter 18. He says this, and turn with me, will you? Note down the text, and then look at Luke chapter 18. Jesus, it says in this chapter, told his disciples a parable to show them. Very clear statement, to show them something, he told them the parable. And what was this that he wanted to show them? He wanted to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He tells them this parable about the widow and the unjust judge. This widow keeps going to this unjust judge. He has no time for her. He's unjust. But just because she keeps on persisting and doesn't give up, and she gives him a terrifically difficult time, she won't let him rest. She won't let him forget her. She pesters him. Jesus says, the judge said, to get rid of her, let me answer her plea and give her what she wants. And Jesus says, so it should be with you. You keep pestering God. I'm deliberately using that word. We need to stay on with God. Like Jacob in the Old Testament. What did he do? He said, unless you bless me, I won't let you go. And I like that illustration because it shows us devotion to prayer. You know what happened to Jacob? He got lame. God made him lame. It's very illustrative of what Jacob had to give up. He had to give up himself. He had to give up his own confidence. He had to limp the rest of his life because he wrestled with God in prayer. God made him limp. God bent him. God dealt with his ego. And he got what he wanted. He got the blessing of God. Are you able to be so devoted in prayer that you are willing to be broken by God? Devote yourselves to prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 17, the Holy Spirit has recorded for us, pray without ceasing. That's part of devotion to prayer. That's commitment to prayer. You don't stop praying. Not only don't you give up, you are unceasing in prayer. You're always God conscious. You're always able to respond to God with whatever the situation is. It means you are steadfast like a rock with your request. You don't let God go. Sure, we need to say, not your will, not my will, but thine be done. God, I want your will. You need to be so much in God and his word that you know what God's will is. What will glorify God? What will please him? What does it mean to pray in his will? But once you're there, you'll stay with it. God, you've got to do this. Persist. Paul goes on to say, not only devote yourselves to prayer, but you be watchful in prayer. The word watchful just simply means don't go to sleep when you pray. Don't go to sleep when you pray. I remember in an EU camp, I was so tired. I've told you this before, haven't I? When the whole group finished praying, I prayed first. And there I was on my haunches, you know, we had that very humble position. And when I woke up, they were all getting into their pajamas and lungis. And some of them had already gone to sleep, and I'd gone to sleep in prayer. I think there's a practical point the Holy Spirit is making. Be watchful in prayer. If you are spending so much time in activities and you're getting so busy, even in God's work, and you're so tired out, you won't have time to pray without sleeping. It's sad, isn't it, that we have a half night of prayer and we're so tired, it's the last thing we want to do. And yet we go to that prayer meeting and we're so tired, we're hoping it'll finish. If we're to look at this exhortation to be watchful, we would make sure that we get enough rest and sleep, and we don't have such a busy schedule that we are too tired to pray. We can't watch. We can't stay awake. I remember Reverend Chanapilla saying to Operation Mobilization, when they announced the whole night of prayer. OM used to be very, very committed to whole nights of prayer. And they would go on almost every night, whole night of prayer. Reverend Chanapilla said, maybe you should have a whole night of sleep for a change. Because so often, our praying is not with concentration because we're so physically drained out. Prayer is hard work. Watchman Nee has said there is no greater work, more strenuous work, more tiring work than prayer. Prayer is the greatest work, and we should prepare ourselves for this greatest work. Bodily, physically, mentally, emotionally, to pray. Watching when we pray. Watching for what? Watching for ourselves, watching for our motives, watching when the others are praying, so that we are really part of the prayer that someone else is uttering. Watching that we are really in God's will when we pray. Watching that our persistent prayers are being answered. So often we keep praying and we have no understanding whether anything we prayed even went above the ceiling. We are not really so caught up in the answers to prayer. When was the last time you knew an answer to prayer specifically? You asked, God answered. You keep asking, God answers. Is your life full of the answers that you have watched for? Or you don't know really. It's just part of the theology, part of the belief system. You have been brought up to say, yes, God answers prayer. Tell me, how many answers have you received in your whole lifetime? So many of us don't even know specific answers to our prayer life because we haven't watched. We haven't kept careful note in our minds about the answers to prayer. Really, the Apostle Paul is saying, be watchful. There must be spiritual alertness in our praying. Luke chapter 9 verse 32. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration, specially chosen disciples, the elite among the 12, Peter, James, and John, the best, the cream. God was giving them a special privilege. They were going to see the Son of God in His full deity. And verse 32 says, Peter and his companions were very sleepy. We're in good company. The cream of the disciples, the elitist, commando force of Jesus Christ, hand-picked by Jesus Christ. In the moment of glory, they were very sleepy. And so many times, we miss the glory of God because we are too tired. And why are we too tired? We have been very busy. Too tired. We miss the bus. Missed opportunities. And it says, when they were fully awake, they saw His glory. And I think that's part of the reason why Peter opened his mouth. John MacArthur calls him the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth. Every time he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it. He begins to say, let's make three tents. And God had to tell him very nicely, you don't know what you're talking about, Peter. Sleepy. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happens? Matthew chapter 26 and verse 40-41 tells you, Jesus is here striving in prayer. The disciples, again, the commando force. We will die with you, Peter had said. And here, just in the place of prayer, instead of dying with Jesus Christ, he's dying to go to sleep. And Peter, Jesus has to come almost three times and say, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Someone has said, we sing, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, right? It can hardly last an hour. Be watchful. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 6, this is what it says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 6. In verse 5 he had said, you are all sons of light, sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep. But let us be alert and self-controlled. It's the same word there. There it's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be awake. We shouldn't go to sleep like the sons of darkness and sons of the day. We are sons of the day. We are sons of light. The others are sons of the night. We should be awake. Not only spiritually alert when we are praying, but spiritually alert to gain depth in our prayer in terms of information that we collect from watching what's going on. What do we watch for around us? We need to watch world events. We need to watch for the needs of our country. Do you pray when Kesari goes and topples the government? Do you pray? Most times we start talking politics. We hardly get motivated to pray. God, this is the time I should be praying because I'm watching what's happening. Did you give thanks when Gujral was made Prime Minister because you saw God's hand in it? Were you watching? Your spiritual alertness made you recognize that God again sovereignly chose Mr. Gujral instead of choosing Mr. Mupanar? Or did you just give opinions? Why Mupanar should not have been, what a crook he is, or whatever else you wanted to say. Oh, we are rich in opinions, but what about seeing God's hand at work and praying and praising God for what He has done? Are you watching the events at DCC and seeing what's going on? Watching unto prayer. Watching other people's lives, and instead of going and saying, I'm going to counsel you, I'm going to exhort you, I'm going to rebuke you, just praying and praying and praying. Seeing the weaknesses, seeing the needs, seeing the agony of some person's life and praying because you're watching over other people in prayer. The Apostle Paul is saying, devote yourselves to prayer. Be watchful in prayer. And thirdly, be thankful. Be thankful. Thankful about what? Sure, answers to prayer. Thankful for what? Even when God doesn't seem to answer. Thankful that He is in control. Thankful that He cares. Thankful even before getting anything. Thankful that you've got a God whose father God. Thankful that he knows before you ask. Thankful that you can unburden yourself to him. Most times when God's word tells us to pray, it says with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Start with thanks. Continue in thanks. End with thanks. Be thankful in your prayer life. Because God is. Just that thought, God is. Then add to that thought, God is God. Not only does he exist, but he exists with all his greatness and all his attributes. Just the thought of the godness of God should lift your heart in praise, worship, and thankfulness. You're not going to a small, puny God. You're not going to an idol. You've got to move on. In verse 3, Paul goes on to say, not only you pray, but he says you pray for us. Not only is there personal instructions about prayer, he says pray for the ministry. His ministry focus. He says, first of all, pray for an open door. And then he says, pray for the open message, for the message to be open. I need to very quickly remind you, Paul was in prison, in chains, suffering. And most probably going to be executed. That's the thought in his mind. And unlike me, unlike you, he's not saying, pray that I'll have a good trial. Pray that I'll have favor in the eyes of the government and the judge. Pray that I'll get a bail. Pray that, all these cuts and bruises in the chain, will not end up in an infection. Pray that I'll get more companions who will encourage me because I feel lonely. Interesting. He doesn't ask prayer for anything individual. He's consumed by God. He's consumed with the gospel. He's able to live above his circumstances and situations. Yes, I'm in chains. I'm going to lose my head and my life. I'm lonely. I'm in bad situations. It's stinky. It's unhygienic. No bottled water here. It's hot. No air conditioning except the hole in the roof. Pray for us. What? Not release, not success. Not success even in the ministry, in that term of personal success. Not rest, not peace for myself, but pray. Pray that God may open a door for our message. I'm stuck inside here. Pray that I will be able to see God opening the door for the message. I've got this gospel. I've got this message that can transform lives. Wherever I go, wherever I am, in whatever situation, however bad it may be, pray that the door will open for me to give out the message. In Revelation, writing to, I think, the church in Philadelphia, Jesus, the Lord of the church, is able to say, I have set before you an open door which no man can shut. The Apostle Paul knows it. Pray that God may open the door. If God opens the door, not even Caesar can shut it. Not even my death can shut it. Nothing can shut this door. Pray that God will open the door. What a wonderful prayer to pray, no? Pray that God will open the door every day of my life for the message. Pray that God will open the door wherever I go for the message. Pray that God will open the door even in any worst circumstances. I have had tremendous opportunities at weddings. I remember my friend telling me, my non-Christian friend telling me, why have you brought tracks to this wedding? I said, so that I can distribute it at the reception. Well, I mean, aren't you embarrassing all the guests? Embarrassing them? Why should I think they are being embarrassed? I'm giving them the message, right? I'm not thrusting it down. I'm not taking over the mic. But my friends, I can share the gospel message in a reception. What about a death? Come on, comfort people. But you can have an open door for the message. When things are bad, when things are good, in whatever circumstance, the Apostle Paul says, pray for us that God may give us an open door. For what? Not for me to get out, but for our message. Because it's his message. Because it's a message that will release them. I'm in prison, but if the message goes out, the real prisoners will be released. Pray for us that God may open a door. And then he says, not only that the door will be open for our message, but pray for us that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray for us that we may proclaim with clarity. Pray that there will be clarity in the message. Now the Apostle Paul is not saying, just pray that I will speak clearly, that my oratory and my articulation will be nice and clear. But he's really saying, pray for me, pray for us, that when we preach the message, we'll speak it in such a way that people who hear will understand. Pray for us to speak so well, so clearly, so simply, that we will be really expounding, opening up, clarifying the mystery, which is Christ, the message of hope. Pray for us that we may reveal or make manifest the message. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. We move on from this unseen part of our life, the prayer life, to the visible part of our behavior. But we have to ask ourselves the question, how is our prayer life? Do we have enough substance in our prayers? Do we have enough to pray about that will keep us devoted in prayer? Do we have much to pray about? And we will all say yes. But then do we have much time to pray for? And we will say, well, I am a busy person. And perhaps it's because we are not praying much, we are not spending too much time in prayer. And even that statement is ironic, isn't it? How can we spend too much time in prayer? But it's because we are not spending enough time in prayer that we have to spend more time doing the work. Because God is not in the work. Because we haven't asked Him to be. We're just assuming He will be. Because it's His work. He's got to do it anyway, right? Why should I ask for strength or for wisdom? And perhaps it might also be that God, when I pray, will say, you know, some of the things you're doing, you don't need to do. Because that's not my will for you. It's good, but it's not my will. How is our prayer life? I know if Sylvia and Ivan were here, they would be jumping for joy, saying, preach it, brother. Because they're very concerned about our half nights of prayer. It's pathetic. It's tragic. It's sick. We're a sick church, DCC is. Because we don't come together as much as we should for prayer. We don't make enough time for corporate prayer. Maybe it's a sign of our personal prayer life. The intention of behavior, verse 5 and 6. What should be the intention of our behavior? The sum total, the thesis, the premise, the real juice of what Paul is saying is your behavior should have an intention. And that intention should be that you should be a good witness. Your testimony should be maintained in your behavior. He says in verse 5 and 6, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Verse 5. Very simple statement. He starts by saying be wise. Be sensible, in other words. Don't be stupid. He said, well, we're not stupid. We're pretty wise. We're mature. We've learned lessons from life. But you know, the opposite of wise doesn't necessarily need to be stupid. It can be just careless. I don't necessarily analyze every moment of my life. I just take it easy. That's being unwise. Because every moment of my life counts. Someone or the other is watching. I remember Mr. Coulthard once telling me, Chris, you know, my older son, and he was a little kid at that time, just getting into 13, I think. He said, my older son thinks you're a hypocrite. That's what he told me. So what happened? He said, one prayer meeting, he looked around and he saw you with your eyes open. And he came to me and he said, Dad, Chris is a hypocrite. And I suddenly realized, you know, I have no theology that says when you pray you have to close your eyes. But a little child who was brought up in that way of thinking, he was offended and he tripped because of my not being wise. How many little children do we trip by our carelessness? The Apostle Paul is saying, be wise. You know, I have no problem in discoing. But if that's going to trip and cause my non-Christian brother or sister to slip over my frivolousness, over the way I speak, the language I use, the books I read, when they come to my privacy, maybe by their fault, they suddenly open the door into the privacy of my life and they see something and they trip and fall. Be wise. The word means what I've said already, but it also has within its meaning the thought of being tactful. It has the thought of charm and wit. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. And this is specific. It's towards outsiders, towards the non-Christians, towards the unsaved. And remember, in Paul's time, the unsaved were the persecutors. The unsaved were the people who were always critical of Christians. They were waiting to see the Christians at fault. And they were critical even of the communion service because they thought that Christians were eating cannibals. Yes, cannibals. They ate meat of babies that they sacrificed and drank the blood of babies in what was known as the Lord's table. And there were other things, part of the Christianity of those days under pressure, that caused the outsiders to find fault. And Paul is saying, they already have things against us because of what we do for the glory of Christ and as part of our fellowship. Don't give them room to find fault. Be wise towards outsiders. He's really telling us not to just act superior. You know, we are going to heaven, you're going to hell. And sometimes our relatives and friends think that's what we're trying to communicate. We are holier than them. We are the spiritual ones. And the way we speak, we're constantly finding fault with the pagans, aren't we? And our unsaved brothers and sisters, I mean, we are nitpickers sometimes about ethics. And our testimony is usually what you don't do. I don't, you know, I wouldn't do that because I'm a Christian. There's a superiority that comes through in our witness. There is a critical spirit. We are prone to argue people into Christianity. We need to remember that's not being wise towards outsiders. We need to be an advertisement for Christ. We need to be discreet in our behavior. Be wise toward the outsiders. Then he goes on to say, make the most of the opportunities. Redeem the time, Ephesians chapter 4. Redeem the time. Save up the time. It's not only save up the time, it's really using a Greek word which means buy out completely. Purchase completely the time. Buy it up so that you own the time. We're so often slaves of time, aren't we? The very phrase, I don't have time, shows us that we're not redeeming the time. We're not making most of the opportunity. Because really a Christian should be one who has time for whatever is right. Did you get that? A Christian disciple of Jesus Christ must not be saying, I don't have time. Except for the things that are not part of God's will for his life. A disciple of Jesus Christ should be saying, I have time for the right things. Because I am in control of the time. I bought time. Time has not bought me. I remember a Methodist pastor telling me, he says, you know, we in India utilize time as if we are in eternity. We have all the time in the world. And so we can go on and on and on, and so often we don't even care about the other person's time. I've got something to say, I go on and on and on. And the guy says, I have to go. Another 5 minutes. Chai piyo. Come on, sit down. What's the hurry? This is the ethos we are in. And we're not watching the time. The Bible tells us, make the most of your time. The most of your 24 hours. You're not getting it more time than anybody else. Make the most of it. At the end of the day, have you utilized your day in such a way that you can say, I have really invested the 24 hours of my day in such a way that I've got 48 hours of work done in those 24 hours. I mean, we who are into stocks and shares, we put in 10 rupees to make 1,000 rupees, don't we? And you're putting 8 hours of work and you're getting 2 hours out of it. We should invest our time wisely. A Christian is a man, says one commentator, on the outlook, on the lookout for opportunities. A Christian is a man or a woman who is looking out for opportunities. Opportunities for what? For witness? And listen to this one, for influence. How am I going to influence this situation? How am I going to influence this person? Make the most of the opportunities. Make the most of your time. You're not evading the opportunities. So often we are, right? I remember, I used to, and I still sometimes am, afraid of the opportunities. Afraid when I have to speak for God in my family. And so much more for you who come from non-Christian families who are still non-Christian. Your brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors, they all know you. And you feel a little embarrassed to hurt their feelings, right? And so you let things go. Because you're not making most of the time, you're evading issues. The Bible tells us, make the most of the time. That's being wise. Let's move on to see in verse 6, he says, let your conversation. Here he's not talking about conversation as your behavior, but actual words that come out of your mouth. And he's saying, let your conversation, and do you notice in verse 6, he's saying, be always. There's not any conversation allowed to Christians that should be frivolous. We Christians are under obligation to always have our conversation be what? Full of grace, seasoned with salt. Terrific phrases. My conversation, your conversation, the conversation of Jesus' people should always be seasoned with salt, full of grace. And so someone has said, you know, we should have God's grace in our conversation combined with human graciousness. That's good, isn't it? God's grace combined with human graciousness. We all need to learn that. Full of grace. The grace of God. The graciousness of God. The generosity of God. It's not condoning. It's correcting. But to remedy, not to condemn. So I've said, there should be taste and effect. That's what saltiness does. And someone has said, avoid tediousness in your conversation. He says, not hallowed monologue, but hallowed pungency. There should be taste. Our conversation, another commentator said, should be conversation that avoids sanctimonious dullness. We Christians compartmentalize our conversations. And so there's the fun time, right? When we let go. And you can really, you know, joke around and, you know, have fun. And then we get very serious. And you know, the unsaved and sometimes even the saved find it so dull. Oh yeah, it's very, very saintly talk. What Paul is saying here is, instead of that kind of sanctimonious dullness or quote CFD mole. He says what Paul is writing here, inspired by the Spirit of God, is a warning not to confuse loyal godliness with graceless insipidity. I like that. We complain about food being insipid. When Sammy first began to stay in Los Angeles, he would even put the raw red chili powder into the food because American food was so insipid, tasteless. Sorry, Americans. But how much worse is our conversation? So this is a warning not to confuse loyal godliness, you know.
I'm so serious. I'm so saintly.
That my conversation doesn't attract anybody. They're running away from me because all I know is to talk about, you know, things that I think are very, very saintly talk. William Barclay, after this comment by Moll, he says, there is too much of the Christianity which staunchly depresses a man, and too little of the Christianity which scintillates with life and charm. I like that statement. The Apostle Paul tells us, this is the Spirit of God speaking, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. I want to quote from Titus chapter 2 and James. 1 Titus chapter 2 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul uses a phrase there called soundness of speech. Soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. And he gives a reason there, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed by your speech. The way you speak should shame your opponents, because they have nothing bad to say about us. In James chapter 3, and this is a very cutting passage, James chapter 3, almost that whole chapter is taken up by the tongue. It says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. That's Holy Spirit sarcasm. Who's the perfect man? The one who can tame his tongue. When we put bits into the mouths of horses and make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take the ships as examples. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants the ship to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. We were traveling, Tom, Chuck, Ken Fuller and myself, and behind us sat two men. And one guy was saying, you know, I am not boasting, but you know. And he was going on and on. I even got to know his name, except his company. I don't know. Tied up, very official looking man, Mr. Jacob. I'm not boasting, but let me tell you. You know, I'm like this, and I'm like that, and I was going on. And I was thinking in my mind so often, I may be speaking like that too, right? I'm not really boasting, but I want you to know. And maybe I won't speak, but I'll make you say what you think of me. The tongue gets us into trouble. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The tongue is not alone. The tongue is a picture of your heart. The tongue shows your character. And therefore, there's a lot in the Bible about the lips. And remember Isaiah chapter 6, I'm a man of unclean lips. Go on in chapter 3 of James in verse 5. It says, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire world of evil. A whole planet or universe, it's a superlative of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his history on fire, and itself is set on fire by hell. Strong words. The fire of hell dwells in me. That's how wicked I am. And and my tongue reveals it. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, donkeys even, are tamed by man. But this donkey finds it hard to be tamed. That's what the scripture is saying. No man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. In Romans chapter 3 it says, the poison of asps is under your tongue. With the tongue, we believers praise the Lord, who is our Father, and with it we curse men. I hate him. Oh, I hate him. I wish you were dead. That's the tongue, right? Even after communion, after praising the Lord, Sunday morning service, we go out and we can use our tongues. We curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Both can, both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring. My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives and a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Back to Colossians, chapter 4. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. I think the best way to have this kind of seasoning is to be in God's Word. Almost everything we say brings us back to this, right? Get into the Scriptures. Let the Scriptures fill your minds and your hearts. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And if your heart is and mind is not really filled with God's Word, if you don't know the Bible enough, how can you speak godly and godly words? And therefore, I recommend to you this summer vacation, read through the whole New Testament at least. Please, read it with care. Read it with prayer. God, fill my heart and mind with your word, that my conversation may be full of grace always, and always seasoned with salt. There's a reason for this, and the reason is so that, see the intention, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You'll never be caught out of guard. You'll always be able to give an answer to your superiors, to your opponents, to your critics, to your persecutors. In the fire that was burning in Polycarp, one of the church fathers was told, deny the master. He said, for 83 years he has never let me down. How can I let him down? What an answer to give, even when he's burning to death. He was never caught off guard, because he knew God and his word. The invisible part of you, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, which is watchful prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, which is thankful prayer. And the visible part of you, be wise in your behavior. Be wise in making most of the opportunity. Be wise in your conversation that is full of grace, seasoned with salt. You'll then be able to give an answer to everybody who asks you anything about your life and your faith. Our Father, we thank you for the glory of your word, the simplicity of Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. And we pray that you would so use this message that we may be transformed in our prayer life and in our walk. with outsiders, so that you may be glorified and your gospel may be clearly understood by our life and our message. We pray in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.